We are going to be continuing on with the last part of Luke chapter 17, starting verse 20 and moving through verse 37 to the end of the chapter. And we're also going to be picking up a parallel passage over in Matthew 24. Now, one of the things that we are going to be looking at in Matthew 24 is, I hate to break your hopes and such, but there'll be nothing apocalyptic about our discussion of Matthew 24. However, there will be something apocalyptic that we'll discuss about Matthew 24. And it has nothing to do with date setting, anything of that regard whatsoever. It is the reason why Matthew 24 is there, because it is sandwiched in between Matthew 23 and Matthew 25. And Luke 17 is followed by Luke 18. So the reason why we're taking a look at this is one of the things in this parallel passage in Matthew 24 is that what gets overlooked in some of the discussions of signs of the times of the end is one of the key passages and the reasons why these signs are there. Let's open up with prayer to begin with. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time. We ask for your Spirit to help us understand more about you, to gain not only knowledge, but wisdom and insight. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your servants throughout time. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. We are starting in Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20, going through the last part of the chapter and picking up the parallel passage in Matthew 24. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming to you with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here he is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men in the field, one taken and the other left." And they answered, and answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So let's compare this passage with Matthew 24. We're starting in on verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The good news of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Shabbat. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders and as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. For they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other one left. Therefore be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. All right. These are pretty common passages we've seen before. Now the question, again, is, what is the point of this? Remember where we've come in our discussion through Luke 17 and how this follows after a discussion that really started and a teaching that the Messiah started in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, if you recall at the beginning of it, begins with the scene of Yeshua getting extremely angry when folks are not allowing him to receive the, quote, sinners, the people. And we talked about this with the parables that followed about seeking the lost. And then it goes into 16 about a big barrier that goes between a person and God, wealth. And in more in general than that, trust in material things and trust in material things that you have control over. Then that goes into 17, and we saw at the use of the term scandalizo, and translated often as a stumbling block there in the beginning. And it's really quite scandalous what that leads to, because it is a block between man and God. It's a huge blockage that comes in there. So then we come in here with this latter part of Luke 17. And suddenly it seems like, wow, we've got the apocalyptic study guide here. So how is this coming in here? Now, it's interesting if you look at these passages and where they are placed. It gives you a clue as to why they are there. Just like I was mentioning in the beginning, what is Matthew 23 about? Woe to you. Woe to you who put blockages in the way of people between man and God. Matthew 24. How does it end? You must be ready. And then the parables in Matthew 25. Parables about being ready. Preparing. Being ready. Being ready does not mean drums of food buried in your backyard. Being ready is deeper than that. And that's the topic of what we're going to get into today, because it's quite curious, kind of going back over to Luke 17, and where we start this passage we're looking at today. And so, why is it that Yeshua says here, like in verse 20, you know, the kingdom of heaven is not coming with signs to be observed, and then goes on talking about various signs that you can observe? That seems about odd. And a very similar matter in Matthew 24, it follows kind of a similar pattern. You know, see that you're not frightened and talking about various things that are coming down the road. But then there's these little caveats that keep showing up, and you'll see them in Matthew 24 as well. You know, for example, verse 8, that these are merely the beginning of the birth pangs, meaning don't get terribly excited about this. Stuff is going to come. And stuff is going to get very bad. And stuff is going to get so bad that even the very elect of God could get snared and could lose their trust in God over this. Then it ends with, be ready. And then goes into Matthew 25, talking about examples of being ready and preparing oneself for what's coming. One of the things that you could see is kind of a similar to this is a lot of people have asked, well, how is it that Israel, following the Exodus and all the miracles and the Red Sea and burning, the burning pillar of fire blocking the Egyptian army, the lighting by night, manna, etc., etc., etc. Now, how could they possibly have veered off the path? How possibly could they have gone astray seeing all this stuff going on? Similarly, a lot of people ask, the Pharisees and the scribes, how dumb could they possibly be? I mean, especially the scribes, their job was to make copies, and provide interpretations from the Torah. So, a lot of people would say, how dumb could they possibly be? One of the things I just threw up here, kind of as perhaps a title for this section here in Luke is, the inconceivable verses, because you might recall there being this great line from a movie where after this guy keeps thinking he's got everything under control and he keeps saying, inconceivable!
Inconceivable!
Until finally someone says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Because it was kind of coming across as meaning impossible! Impossible! Yet, it's a key distinction between those two. In that, inconceivable, what does that mean? I cannot conceive it. It cannot come into my mind that this could possibly happen. Versus impossible is that it cannot happen. Now some people try to conflate the two of those and saying, you know, if I can't think it will happen, it won't happen. Well, that's a big problem. That's a huge problem. And that kind of gets at where we're looking at with this. And one is this I can't think of it happening is a statement of pride. It's pride in your view of reality as being reality. Versus the other being saying that it won't happen or it can't happen as a statement of fact, that is reality. And then conflating the two of those and saying your grasp on reality is reality. And that comes from pride. And it really comes from a point of where you see some of these warnings come to both Israel coming out of Egypt and repeatedly coming to the Pharisees and the scribes and to the Sadducees as well. This warning as well. One of the biggest battles that Israel fought coming out of Egypt was about pride. Pride in themselves. Basically pride in false gods and what false gods could do. Basically anything else besides what was really the source of this. A passage we'll kind of go over and take a look at is found in Leviticus. We're going to take a look here in Leviticus 26. Now, one of the things that people have seen in lots of ancient documents is when you have these code books of law, usually the code books of law end with a statement of these are all the good things that are going to come if you abide by this, and these are all the bad things that are going to come if you don't abide by this. And you see this at the end of Leviticus, so you also see it at the end of Deuteronomy as well. We're going to take a look at passages in Leviticus 26, and it's a part of this, you know, closing out of Leviticus. Now starting with verse 1 on here. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commands so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Now skip down to verse 11. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Then we get into the bad stuff. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments and to break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me. I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted. What a deal! One of the things that you look and you see in here is some key signatures. Signatures of what it is they're giving up. What it is they're walking away from. Like in you see that there even in verses 1 and 2 there. Because I am the Lord your God, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. You see that little tag, I am the Lord, show up quite a lot of places. And it is as a big exclamation point stuck on some very important things. You see that in some key passages in Leviticus 19, where you get what's called the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That's mixed in there as well. And you see also where they were putting their pride, like down there in verses 19 and 20. They were putting their pride in their strength, their agricultural strength, their military strength, what they could do themselves. Can it come down to modern terms as we willed it and it happened? Yes. That's kind of dangerous to say those sorts of things. But as it goes into verse 21, if you then act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me. That phrase, depending on your translation as it might be like in the King James, walk contrary unto me, or the Complete Jewish Bible, go against me, or the NIV has remain hostile toward me. It's translated from a phrase where this key word, it talks about walking. Walking with keri. Walking with keri. Now, keri is this term that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be working from the base word of kara and mikra, are words that are related to it. Now, keri itself shows up only in Leviticus 26. Very, very curious. And it shows up 7 times. Nice number, 7 times, something showing up again and again and again. Well, what is it that is talking about? Well, with this, it's interesting that it's used and translated various ways of working with hostility, contrary, against, hostile. Where it comes from with kara, about kara, is reference to that in like an accident or something happening by chance. And a word that comes out of it, and it's used quite often, is mikra. And that shows up in 2 Samuel a couple of times, both in chapter 6 and chapter 20. 1 Samuel 6, 9, and 20, 26. And referring to also accident, chance, things happening, fortune, might be your translation as it says there. Now, also 7 times it shows up in Ecclesiastes. And there it's talking about things happening by way of fortune or by fate, depending on your translation as it uses there. So the sense that comes down to keri, observed, and people have observed that this is more in the line of treating your relationship with God like an accident. It just happens. You know, faith happens. So not really. Faith just doesn't happen. You know, trust in someone just doesn't happen. When you're in relationships, you know that. Relationships that go well, relationships that don't go well, they just do not just happen.
That's why Shavuot said we are given a measure of faith.
Given a measure. Basically, kind of like a starting point. A starting point to believe. Another way that people have looked at this is kind of like a warning against a casual relationship with God. Because when you read on further in Leviticus 26, if you act with keri to me, I'm going to act with keri to you. Oh, that kind of starts explaining a lot of what you read in the prophets. Yeah, you wonder why God appears to be silent sometimes. Well, you know, it started with silence going the other direction. And a casual attitude, just the sense that, you know, God and I have an understanding. You might hear people say, I've heard that, people tell me that quite often, that we have an understanding. I do my thing, he does his thing, and we leave each other alone. Well, that's the thing, is like, if we leave God alone, well, guess what? And especially when sense of Israel being chosen to be a vehicle, the priesthood of believers, to be a, you could say, a beachhead that God's kingdom is making into the world and spreading out from there with this good news of the kingdom of God. Yeah, you don't want an army full of people who kind of treat their orders and instructions casually. That doesn't work that well. And you start to understand a lot of why this discipline comes into play. This discipline comes in because, you know, we've been talking a lot about, you know, El Shaddai, God the destroyer. It's one of those pictures that, on the one hand, God, you don't fool around with it. You're talking about the creator of the universe, creator of ultimate power, who picks nations up and knocks them down, makes people alive and kills them. Things happen, we don't always understand why. But then you come into that trust little part. And that is where you have the Messiah showing up to show us what the deal is with trust. Why do we trust God, the one who's got the ultimate power? Because he has the best interests for us in mind. And that is something that you see played out through the prophets and especially through the life of Messiah. One of the key things that's coming forward in this. This treating your relationship with God and kind of approaching God with pride was referenced a couple of times, both the apostles Yaakov or James and Peter both referenced the same passage from Proverbs when they were discussing about pride. For example, the apostle Yaakov in chapter 4 of his letter, and starting in the first part of it, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose when he says, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace or a greater gift, a greater mercy to us. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's from Proverbs 3:34. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what Leviticus 26 is talking about, because the opposite is true. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Interesting. This isn't talking about go grovel in a hole and become a worm and think nothing of yourself for all time, because that's where God wants you to be. It is, remember what you are. Temporary. You can die at any time for all kinds of reasons. But what is the reality in the world? You're serving the Creator who can raise you up when He wants to, has promised to raise you up, is doing something great in trying to deal with this muck and mess that's just messed up this entire world and driven people to a whole lot of carry. Now you could say they got carried away by their indifference to God. It is a sad condition, but God is not wanting to leave us there. He wants to exalt us. That's the cool part of this. It's not groveling and thinking yourself a worm, because it is an interesting thing that we're going to look at here a little bit further. Between pride and confidence. Because in the letter to the Hebrews, we're encouraged in chapter 10 there, it talks about having confidence. Having confidence in the promises that God puts forward. So when God talks about us being heirs to His kingdom, that's something, that's a promise. That's not just a passing phrase that He gave, that's a promise. We can have confidence in that. Can we have confidence in what we think we can do? What we think we can do might work out, it may not work out. But if we're left yelling inconceivable all the time, it should be a good clue that we're not as great and mighty as we think we are. Which gets us down to this interesting passage that we see. Just a bit of a note there on Proverbs 3:34 that's quoted here. This is coming from the Septuagint version. The Septuagint version of this reads, "The Lord resists the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble." The Masoretic text, which you have in most of your translations there, comes from the Hebrew. "Though He scoffs at the scoffers, He gives grace to the afflicted." So you get that kind of sense of pride, being arrogant, but more than just arrogant, this is scoffing. Scoffing at God. Wow, that raises things to a whole other level in here. So, which gets us back to this rebuke that you see in Matthew 23, which precedes Matthew 24, and comes into this passage that ends in verse 12 of Matthew 23. "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Because the beginning part of that discussion was talking about people who think they are great. They're lifting themselves up as leaders, as teachers, as this, as that. Well, who is it that we really should be thinking is great? The people who are teaching God's word, or God's word? And God who gave the words? See, that's where the connection comes from, on where we put our pride. So when you see, both in the Tanakh and also in Paul's writings, when he talks about boasting, boasting in the Lord, why do you have pride in that? That's something to be proud about. Because, you know, when you look in a world that is just completely bulldozed over with a big pile of mess all the time, death, destruction, senselessness that happens on a huge scale around us, despair, depression, and people on all kinds of this and that to try to stabilize themselves. It's just a horrific condition. What is God promising in this? What is it that we can boast about? Is that He is fixing this. And one of the key messages that we have here, both in Luke 17 and this passage we're looking at today, and in Matthew 24, is that this kingdom, which is going to bring this resolution and this fix, is not somewhere down the road. It's now. It was now in the time of Yeshua's day, it's now here as well. Yes, you're going to have this great ruling with a rod of iron that the Messiah is going to do to finally clean up the mess. But this beginning of the cleanup is happening now through us, through God's Spirit working through us with power, doing all kinds of unbelievable things that we just can't imagine. Now that brings us to this curious point that Luke brings up here in verse 25 of chapter 17. He mentions this, that the Messiah must be rejected by this generation. You're going, well, that's a very odd thing to throw into this. We're talking about what is the big point of this. What was the big problem that we see kind of foreshadowed here in Leviticus 26? Keri. This indifference towards God. This indifference that breeds into arrogance, that breeds into contempt, where it's not just, it may start with indifference toward God, but eventually ends up in contempt for God and fighting against Him and what He wants to do. So what's the solution for this? We've seen kind of a foreshadowing of this in what we looked at last time around, the beginning part of Luke chapter 17 and some of the parallel verses that we saw in Luke 5 and Matthew 8 about Yeshua touching lepers. If you read the Torah, you know, wow. And then you read interpretations of the Torah that came down to general practice of the day, you're like, wow, that's a pretty egregious thing for someone to do. But when we look in this, and especially, we've talked about this before, in Haggai or Haggai chapter 2, it asks that question, can something that is clean, when it touches something that's unclean, make that which is unclean clean? No, the reverse happens. So thus, you've got this where Messiah touching lepers, healing goes to the lepers. Where does the leprosy go? In a figurative sense. To the Messiah. And that's not something that should have been a mystery, except to those people that were yelling inconceivable about what they were seeing the Messiah do. Now we see hints of that, and the prophecy for that in one of the great suffering servant prophecies in, mostly in Isaiah 53, but begins in the last part of chapter 52. Let's take a look at that. We'll take a look at Isaiah 53, kind of going verses 3 through 7 to begin with. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now, verse 3 there, where it talks about this man of sorrows. Man of sorrows there is what we have, this makob. Makob is the word that's behind that. And it carries this term of pain as well as just like emotional grief, but also emotional and physical grief kind of wrapped all together. And that comes from the root part of that, ka'ab. Ka'ab being a, more properly, that's where we get the term of sorrow from. It means to feel pain, to feel hurt. So from that, we get this idea of anguish. This is anguish that's physical and mental wrapped in together. Man of sorrows. And this grief that's mentioned in there. The grief in here is holiness. Yes, holy is the word that's used there for grief that he was acquainted with there in verse 3 as well. That grief means illness, sickness and such, and it comes from the root part of that of chala, meaning to be weak, to be sick. So you've got both of pain and sickness wrapped in together. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's the foreshadowing of this. Is that God is, you know, Daniel talked about circumcision last time around on the meaning and the mark of that as being rolling back iniquities of Egypt in particular, but also rolling it back even further for all of us in our sense of Egypt and our sense of attraction to it. That is a part of what Messiah was taking upon himself. Taking apart on himself the sicknesses, the pain, the anguish. And that is why, as you read the whole part of Isaiah 53, that is why he had to be rejected. They had to dump all of their junk on the Messiah. Our ancestors had to dump all of this junk on him. We, every day, have to dump our junk. That is the role of Messiah. He says, give it to me. I want it. He wants it to pass from him. It wasn't pleasant, but he wants it. Because that is the ultimate plan of God, to cure the problem and the muck and the mire that everything is wrapped up into this. So in verse 35, you get another kind of curious thing it mentions in Luke 17. It gets this warning, a little one-liner. It's kind of like, you know, Yeshua wept. You got, remember Lot's wife. What on earth is that one? It's kind of like this maxim of it. But what is it that it gave reference to Lot leaving Sodom? And when he left Sodom, whoop, then the stuff came down and the people didn't know what hit them. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Look back. Leave your junk behind. If you give it to the Messiah, leave it behind. That's one of those key little passages. That's why the pillar, the monument of salt. Remember, we talked a lot about salt when we were going through Matthew. This idea of salt being something that not only preserves, but also purifies. One of the reasons why you've got that, the idea of purifying the offerings with salt. That's kind of a key teaching in that. So, one of the things that Israel needed to do, and we need to do, the people of the time of Messiah need to do, is to leave the old life behind. Paul talks a lot about this. In Romans, when he goes on and on and on about the old man, the new man, and, you know, that which I don't want to do, that I do, and that what I don't want to do, that I do. That's a continual struggle that we go with. But that's where the trust comes in again. Do we trust that leaving our old life behind, as comfortable it is in the misery of it, it is kind of sick how we can somehow get a more comfort in a way that is familiar to us, even though it is terrible. There's more comfort in that than reaching out and grabbing on to the unknown. Like Israel leaving out of Egypt. You know, they're reminiscing. You see them reminiscing about how life was fantastic. We had leeks and onions and all kinds of great stuff back there in Egypt. Kind of forgetting all the other stuff. A little selective memory and revisionist history there. But that's often what our life is like too. You know, whatever we're mired down with, whatever we're in bondage to, we somehow get some sort of satisfaction from the misery. I don't know if any of you know anyone who is coming off of some sort of chemical addiction or something like that, a physical addiction where you got this physical longing and you get physical and you can probably say psychosomatic kind of reactions that you have if you don't get your fix. But wow, that is a physical thing. This yearning need for it. You can't see beyond it until you get beyond it. And one of those great things that you see the Apostle Paul say, and he lists a whole long list of things to the people of Corinth, all sorts of terrible things that they were. And he says, that's who you used to be. Wow, how God can look and send his servants to Corinth, which was a terrible, terrible city, if you ever read anything about it, horrifically bad city. Yet God saw in that city that there were people that were going to listen. Just like Jonah going to Nineveh. God knowing that there were going to be people that would listen. So, I don't know if Jonah said inconceivable as well when he got there and they repented, but that was indeed the case. We don't want to be in that condition where we think we know what the real deal is. Because we may miss the entire point. Missing the entire point, which was right there in the Tanakh about what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to take the muck and the mire, and he had to be rejected. Israel had to dump their junk on him. And he had to be humiliated. Which gets us to another curious phrase that shows up here in Matthew 24:15, also in the kind of the passage that you see in the companion to this in Mark 13, is this curious phrase, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. It's like, what on earth is that? So you go back and you look in Daniel and you see it show up quite a few times, both that particular phrase and kind of variations of it, both in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, in chapter 12 of Daniel, you'll see this variation on this abomination of desolation showing up in the temple. Things stopping, temple services stopping because of something great coming upon it. Now, depending on the way it's used, you got this literal sense of that term, the abomination of desolation. Basically, the detestable, the stinky, rotten thing that causes horror. Is really what that term means. It causes terror. It causes something. Oh, that kind of sounds like Leviticus 26 a little bit there. You know, if you walk away from what I am, if you walk away from God's instructions and such, what is going to come upon? Terror. You think you're living in security? Well, guess what? God's going to kick out the legs of the chair that you think that you're got firm standing upon. Curious. And the Apostle Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 mentions that as well. Be careful if you think you're standing firm because you're going to fall. Yet, no temptation is going to come upon you but that which can be understood. And God is going to give you a way out. What is the way out? Isaiah 53. Awesome. We dump the junk. Don't think that we are so standing firm to dump our junk. And this abomination, desolation, we've talked about this before, but it happened several times. And as Messiah talked about, and you see in Daniel as well, it's something in our future as well. What is it? Standing in the holy place. How many times did the temple go down? Oh, Shiloh, then you got Babylon, then you got Antiochus, and then you've got Pilate. Don't forget Pilate. Remember we talked a lot about Pilate doing nasty things inside the temple, putting up his banners and, you know, threatening to sacrifice things on the altar and stuff like that. And Titus finally knocked it down. But this is something that's happened a whole bunch of times. And for very similar reasons. You know, in Shiloh and Babylon's and also, you know, maybe you can say the time of Antiochus that fit into it in a different manner, but the sense that idolatry, certainly in Shiloh, certainly with Babylon, idolatry, going after other gods, putting your pride in something else other than the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. And when it comes down to the time of Messiah, what is it that Messiah is railing against? We're going to see this a lot when we get into chapter 18 of Luke. Putting your pride in something else other than God. Specifically, not God-related stuff, because we're going to see that in Luke chapter 16, or 18, I'm sorry. Of putting your faith in God-related stuff and thinking that that is something fantastic and that makes you something. What do we boast in? We boast in the Lord. We don't boast in stuff related to the Lord. We don't boast in His house. We don't boast in this. God could knock His house down. God could take this away, take that away, take all our stuff away, this and that and the other. It's temporary. He can give it back, take it away. But what can we boast in? God and God's power. And what God is doing. That's something we boast in. So it's kind of a prelude as we go up into Luke chapter 18. 18 is going to give some specific examples Messiah is going to go into as to why it is that we have to be careful about this pride thing. This pride thing is a huge, huge problem. And it's often been called the deadliest sin. Kind of the root of them all. Because not only pride in money, because that was the topic of Luke chapter 16, but also pride in your standing before God when you haven't looked in the mirror recently. I haven't looked in the mirror recently and seen what the true situation actually is. So, any last thoughts as we wrap things up? Alrighty, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your servants and help us to see truly what our situation is, to not fool ourselves. And we thank you for warning us ahead of time and giving us hope that we can trust in you. We thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.